Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and gracious God, we come now before your throne of grace with hearts filled with thanksgiving on the Lord's Day, when we can meet together with your people, the Church of the Living God, to worship you, who alone is worthy of all honor and praise and glory, to hear from you as you speak to us from your word. Help us, O God, this day to behold wondrous truths out of thy law. But we know that we are helpless in and of ourselves. So we come to you now as children, dependent upon you, O God, to help us to understand your truth, to send forth your spirit and the power of illumination, that we may grasp the truths of your word and apply them to our lives. We know that your word speaks of profiting from the preaching of the word, but only if our hearing is mixed with faith. So we pray for that faith this morning. We pray for your spirit to be poured out upon this place. Govern the thoughts and guide the words of the preachers this morning. Help us to cast aside the cares and distractions of this world, that we may give you our very best, that our thoughts would be focused upon and set upon things above, that the affections of our hearts would not be upon the pleasures of this world, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask now that you would help us, that Christ would be magnified, and God, you would be glorified in the preaching and teaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. This morning we continue our study of Christian joy as we survey Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We have been going through chapter 1 and have entitled this section of the epistle, Rejoicing in Serving Christ. In verses 12 through 18, we have a general account of Paul and his present circumstances. We see what his mindset was regarding the circumstances that now surround him as he is imprisoned under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard night and day. Beginning in verse 12, we have the opening address of Paul's letter. As we've noted previously, the apostle's writing is not arranged as a theological treatise like the epistle to the Romans, nor does it comprise of the firm rebuke found in the epistles to the Galatians or Corinthians. Instead, the apostle writes less as a theological teacher than as a Christian friend to Christian friends. And so there is no discernible systematic order to this letter. Rather, the apostle's writing is the natural outflow of affection to those that were truly near and dear to him. Yet in verse 12, we have the closest thing to the purpose of the letter. Paul was writing to clear up any confusion regarding his present condition as a prisoner in Rome. And his concern is not what is happening around him, but how these circumstances affect and further the gospel. In fact, as one commentator put it this way, what's most remarkable about this opening is how little it says about Paul personally. When Paul speaks of his own condition, when Paul speaks of his own circumstances to address the questions that the Philippian church had, he thinks in terms, and his life is synonymous with the progress of the gospel. That is what he was commissioned to by God himself. So he sees his very life as synonymous with the gospel. So they ask him, Paul, how are you faring? How are you doing? And he answers, the gospel is progressing. He does not address his physical needs, even his spiritual needs, but that the gospel is going forth and is advancing. And this was of supreme importance to the apostle Paul. At the close of last week's message, we read the following in verse 14. Paul writes that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is, the courage of the Christians in Rome was renewed, and their boldness was strengthened to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul's example and testimony. According to this morning's passage, Paul says that though the gospel is advancing, namely through the Christians at Rome, not all are prompted by pure motives. We see this in verses 15 through 17. In verse 18, in the first part of verse 18, Paul gives his response to all of this, and it is remarkable. He is rejoicing over the advance of the gospel in the midst of trying circumstances. Before we open up the text, let me make a brief comment to address the order of the verses of our passage. If you are reading out of a version other than the King James Version or the New King James Version, you may have noticed that verses 16 and 17 are reversed in my reading. Your version is indeed the intended order and is in agreement with the best manuscripts. Moreover, these verses actually follow a chiastic pattern. That is, two clauses describing two types are presented. In verse 15, we have some and some, then repeated in reverse order in verses 16 through 17, these and those. So the outline would be inverted, A, B, B, A. And this is for both effect and beauty of form. That is, it gives symmetry to the sentence, which succinctly makes the point memorable. So in verse 15, some preach Christ because of envy and strife, some because of goodwill. The latter, those of goodwill, do so out of love because they know my imprisonment is in behalf of the gospel. And again, taking up the clause from verse 15, in verse 17 he says, the former proclaim Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing they are causing
affliction in my bonds. Yet in all this, Paul is not distressed. Rather, as verse 18 tells us, he rejoices because Christ is proclaimed. For Paul, to live is Christ. And that is why he is able to rejoice in hardship. The subtitle I have given today's message is Joy in Opposition. Like last week's message, the idea of joy and affliction or opposition seem to many to be mutually exclusive. They do not belong together. How can you possibly have joy in the midst of a conflict? Especially when your adversaries are those that are on your side. What was Paul's secret to his joy? What we learn from this passage is what we've observed thus far, and we'll see throughout the remainder of this epistle, that his joy was not found in himself. Paul's joy was not found in others. It was not in favorable circumstances. It was not in religious activity. It was not even in the preaching of the gospel. It was in the very heart and center of the gospel, Christ, the life of Christ, that is his person and work, and the life in Christ, his redemptive work for us, and our subsequent union with Christ, that is union in Christ's death, that is the reigning power of sin has been broken. He has been delivered, freed from the bondage of sin, and union with Christ's resurrection life. Paul is empowered to live godly in Christ Jesus. As he would write in 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul's joy was founded and firm upon Christ, upon that rock in which he stood, like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Right, children? When the winds came and the storms and the rain, what happened to that house that was built upon the sand? It collapsed. But the man that built his house upon the rock, when those storms came, when those winds blew, that house was not moved. And it was founded upon Christ. That is why Paul was able to have this great joy. When we are beset by trials or hardships of various kinds, we must remember the risen Christ is reigning over all. Over all creation, over all the affairs of this world, over all the affairs of our life. They are all under his sovereign authority and power. There is not one maverick molecule, not one rogue speck of dust in this entire universe. All is under his control. There is great comfort in the reality of this truth. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this very thought. Perhaps at this very moment, down in some cabin or amidst the noise and tumult of the raging of the ocean, when many are alarmed, there are Christians with calm faces waiting their Father's will, whether it shall be to reach the port of heaven or to be spared to come again to land in the midst of life's trials and struggles once more. They feel they are well cared for. They know that the storm has a bit in its mouth, and that God holds it in, and that nothing can hurt them. Nothing can happen to them but what God permits. An intimate knowledge of the power and presence of the Lord has a strengthening effect upon the child of God. Psalm 46, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is, by contrast, a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Nehemiah wrote, the joy of the Lord is your strength. John Gill comments, the joy which has the Lord for its object, that is, which is fixed upon Christ and comes from Him, is the cause of renewing spiritual strength so as to run and not be weary, walk and not faint in the ways of God. And this was true for the Apostle Paul. His eyes, his affections, his thoughts were fixed upon Christ. They were not fixed upon his circumstances, the chain upon his hand, the jail or house that he was in under house arrest, the circumstances around him, as we will see in just a moment. His eyes were firmly fixed upon Christ. And he was not only comforted by it, but it made glad his heart. There is a great lesson for us to learn in this. But it does not stop there. The Lord's presence not only strengthens us, but leads us to rejoicing. Psalm chapter 9, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Paul understood this. He understood in his state of opposition and oppression and suffering and persecution that God was his refuge and strength. Verse 11 of Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord. Oppression, trial, hardship, suffering, persecution, sing praises to the Lord. As Pastor Downing is wont to say, Christianity is a singing religion. Martin Luther, who penned A Mighty Fortress Is Our God out of the truth of Psalm 46, would tell his brethren in those times of hardship and trial, let us spite the devil and sing that song. It is in the midst of great trial, because of the truth and reality of the Christian in Christ, that we can actually sing praises to God in great hardship. Psalm 28, verse 7 and 8, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Psalm 59, but I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. The Philippians, who wrote or sent their questions with Epaphroditus when Epaphroditus came to Paul, were questioning, Paul, are you all right? How are you faring? How are you doing? How are you holding up spiritually in prison again? Did they not remember when Paul was imprisoned in the jail at Philippi? What did he do at midnight? He was singing praises to God. This was the very character of the Apostle Paul. And when we apply that to our lives and we think, what? When was the last time I truly sang or rejoiced in a time of great hardship and trial? What is it that is stealing or robbing our joy? Is a question we must ask ourselves. Matthew Henry wrote, "The Christian's strength consists in joy in the Lord. The Christian's strength consists in joy in the Lord. The better we understand God's word, the more comfort we find in it. The darkness of trouble arises from the darkness of ignorance." This is consistent with how we've defined Christian joy in this study in Philippians. It is an experience of inner gladness or blessedness that derives from God to those who have been given true saving faith and is produced by the Holy Spirit in believers who delight in God and obey His word even in the midst of trials, because their hope rests in Christ and they confidently anticipate that glory which is to come. So let us now look at another example of this joy manifesting itself in the life of the Apostle Paul. Previously, Paul has explained two favorable results of his imprisonment in verses 12 through 14. Those without the church in Rome, namely the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, have realized that his chains are not because he is guilty of a crime, but his chains are because of his commitment to Christ. And it has had a deep effect upon them. He has used that time in prison, chained night and day to that Roman guard, to preach the gospel, to continue his work. He tells them that it has actually advanced the gospel. I have penetrated the depths of the Roman Empire and am preaching to the Imperial Guard, and they are being converted, and they are going out and telling others about it, doing the work of an evangelist while he is imprisoned. But also we learned of those within the church that have been emboldened by his example also to go out and preach the gospel. Look, if Paul's able to do this while in jail, and if God is blessing his ministry and his evangelism in jail, why not us? And it emboldened them, and they went out in the power of the Spirit to preach the truth throughout Rome. But here Paul now highlights a third reason, which is the message of Christ is being proclaimed. Beginning in verse 15, Paul has this third point in mind as he describes those who are heralding Christ and divides these preachers at Rome into two classes or two groups. One are of a dishonorable character whose actions are disgraceful, the other of noble character and motive. Look at verse 15 with me. Our first point, preaching Christ from disgraceful motives. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Some, referring back to verse 14, what does he say back in verse 14? "And many of the brethren, some of the Adelphon, brothers or fellow believers, some of these brothers," he writes, "indeed, it is true," emphasizing the content or substance of the message of this first group. "Some, it is true," he says. The literal rendering here in this verse is, "Some, it is true, Christ," the Christ, definite article, "are proclaiming." They are heralding and preaching publicly with conviction and with authority, the Christ, the Messiah. preaching Christ as the only name under heaven that has been given among men, which by we must be saved. Preaching Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And it is the present tense here for preaching. It is their habit. They are continually, day after day, preaching Christ. They were not preaching another Jesus. They were not preaching another gospel. They were not heretics, Judaizers, Gnostics, pagans, those devoted to Greek mythology. They were not anti-Christ. They were anti-Paul. And sadly, their motivation was improper. We have to stop here for a moment because I'm sure if you've read through Philippians and studied through Philippians, we easily read right past this. If this wasn't in the Word of God, we would never believe it to be true. Paul's brethren in the Lord preach Christ authoritatively, preach the gospel with conviction, in truth, the true gospel. And they do it, how so, we read? Even from or prompted by envy. Thanos, the feeling of ill will. It conveys displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage, prosperity, or good of others. They are prompted by envy and strife. This is contentious rivalry produced by a strong desire to prevail over others, to gain the highest admiration, prominence, and recognition possible. It is unholy competitiveness. It discredits others. It tears others down. It kicks people and pushes them while they are down. It is the opposite of camaraderie. You see, the church in Rome, unlike some of the other churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul, was established well before Paul arrived. So there would have likely been preachers among the house churches at Rome who had been well known, well respected, well received by the brethren there. But when Paul arrived, his immediate success and prominence caused them to be envious of him. And their attitude was even characterized by strife. Secondly, preaching Christ from grace-filled motives. The first group is contrasted with a second group that consisted of those who were motivated by benevolence. Look at verse 15, the second part. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Some, he says again, some of these brethren who are proclaiming Christ, however, he says, on the other hand, contrasting them with the first group, also from or prompted by goodwill. This is literally good pleasure. It implies a gracious objective, a kind intention. This goodwill manifested itself in love toward Paul in the gospel, and this is evident in the next clause. In the King James, it is verse 17. In your version, it will be the next verse in verse 16. And Paul writes this, "The latter ones, those who are preaching out of goodwill, indeed," again, emphasizing the essence of their goodwill, "out of love," ek here in the Greek, signifying the source of their action. What is their inner motive? It is agapes. It is love. They are influenced by love, unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. It is love for Christ. It is love for the gospel. And it is love for Paul. Why did they preach out of love for Paul? We see it here in the next part of the verse. Knowing that eidotes, the word oida, having come to know. They have completely understood and were convinced of something. And so we see it is not an irrational love towards Paul. It is not just a warm, bubbly feeling towards Paul that we have to love Paul. It was a love that was based on knowledge. Do you remember Paul's prayer earlier in this chapter? Look at verse 9 with me. What was his prayer for the Philippians and his prayer even for the brethren in general, even at Rome? And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in what? Knowledge and in all judgment. When they fully understood or knew who Paul was and what he was doing and God's blessing upon him, their actions were prompted by love towards him, knowing that they were convinced of something, that for the defense of the gospel, eis apologion, it's the word which we have apologetics in the English, that for the defense of the gospel, defense derives from the Greek word apo, from, and lego or logia, to speak a word. And so speaking from a given position so as to defend it. Paul spoke in verse 7 of his legal defense before the Roman Empire. And he uses that same word here in his defense of the gospel. A rational or intelligent defense of the gospel. The truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For which he says, again in this verse, I am appointed, kaimai, I am placed or set. He says that they know, these brethren who are preaching out of love, with goodwill, understand that he was God's appointed defender of the gospel. Paul's view, he views himself not that he is on trial as a prisoner, but that the gospel is on trial. He is only its mouthpiece. God put him in a strategic place to make that defense before the hierarchy of Rome. Get this, this word I am appointed is a military term. Kaimai, I am set. It is used for a soldier on duty. And so we see that Paul was as much on duty set by God to defend the gospel as a Roman soldier was on duty being chained to him. The thought is this, that Paul was appointed to be a defender of the gospel. And these Roman Christians that were preaching out of goodwill were convinced of this, and they went forth to declare and defend the truth. They were convinced that Paul was where he was, not because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. He was where he was, not because he failed, but because he succeeded. He was where he was because he was not out of God's will, but because he was in God's will. So they see their role as filling the gap with regard to evangelism for a brother in arms that has been captured and brought before the highest level of the Roman Empire. Their selfless action was one of Paul's most utmost consolations when he was in confinement. We sing a hymn, and we have a hymn in our Trinity hymnal entitled Onward Christian Soldiers. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. This reminds us of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. Does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. These Roman Christians who saw Paul down, imprisoned, and saw God working through them said, we must do something prompted out of love for Christ, for the sake of the gospel, and for our brother Paul. And they went forth prompted by divine love. Our last point. Providential grace under pressure. He says, these that preach out of love, by goodwill. And then there are these other ones that preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. These ones, Paul writes, in direct contrast with those influenced by love. Speaks early of them being envious, filled with strife. Look what this spirals into now. These ones, he says, contention emphatically, better or of selfish ambition. Here is their inner motive. The Greek word means first to work for hire, but eventually was used in a negative sense. Their motive, these brethren, were mercenary. They sought solely to benefit themselves, to advance themselves. They were self-seeking, acting for their own gain, promoting themselves, regardless of the discord or strife it causes. Selfish versus selfless. Fleshly versus spirit-enabled. You see, we often talk about the idealistic understanding of the early church, how we as a church could be like they were in the New Testament and the early Christians and the churches there. But you see the reality here of those preaching out of selfish ambition, this self-seeking, self-promoting, shows the heart of man. It happened in the early days of Christianity. It happens today. These things are present throughout the church in all ages. But Paul writes that even though they are preaching out of selfish ambition, the Christ they are proclaiming. But it was not sincerely. That word doesn't give us the full understanding in the English, but in the Greek it gives a better understanding. They were sincere in what they were doing. They were sincere in preaching the gospel for their own good. But they did it with impure motives. Duplicity. Supposing, Paul writes, thinking. The others know Paul. They know that Paul would want to see the gospel advance. These ones think, the word is used here. They think, they suppose that Paul is like them, that Paul is out for his own name and his own reputation. So they act in turn and add tribulation, and supposing tribulation to add to the chains of me. The literal word here is thlipsis. It is Paul looking at his own chains around his wrist, tight around his wrist. And it is as these Christian brethren seek to press those chains harder upon his wrist, chafing his wrist, causing insult, injury to insult. They thought taking the opportunity while he was incarcerated by promoting themselves would depreciate Paul and his preaching. But what does Paul say? What was the result of these bad intentions? Look at verse 18. What then? Paul writes, what does it matter How does it affect me? Only that. He says it doesn't matter what they think. There is one respect in which it matters. The important thing is, Paul writes, in every way, by every sort of preaching, whether in pretext, whether in false motives, outward show, to disguise one's real motives, or in truth. That is the truth of a personal quality, honesty of mind, not from self-interest, not deceitfully, but from the heart, whether in pretext or in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed. He is declared. He is made known. Paul did not angrily accuse those that were preaching from self-ambition, envy. Paul does not get bent out of shape. Instead, he mentioned the result. What difference does it make to me, says Paul, whether it be done this or that way? Here we see a sanctified self-forgetfulness. Paul's attitude towards his persecutors indicate he was more concerned with the gospel and the salvation of the lost than with vindicating his own name. Love is patient. Paul could bear them in Christian long-suffering. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. It does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. He did not condone their motives, but rejoices in the truth, with the truth. He was able to be clear-headed and keep a balanced perspective, seeing that Christ is preached all over Rome. And so he says, and in this, amidst the opposition, I will rejoice. So as we are running out of time here, let me finish here with a few thoughts and observations. We must guard against an envious spirit. Think of the numerous examples we have from Scripture and the lessons we are to learn from them. Think about, especially you children, those that were jealous of others. Think of Cain's jealousy of Abel. Think of Esau's jealousy of Jacob. Think of the jealousy between Joseph and his brothers. Yes, we see that it is possible to do a good work from a bad motive, but it does not please God. We must remember that God judges the heart, motives, and intents of man. What is the remedy for envy and strife within the church? Paul speaks about this in the next chapter, in Philippians chapter 2. He says that we must have a low view of self. This goes against the teaching of the world, that you must believe in yourself, that you must promote yourself, that you must do by all means necessary. It is a dog-eat-dog world. You must step over the person underneath you to get where you want to be. But God's word says otherwise. We must have a low view of self. Christ came to humble us. We must esteem others because we have been taught by God of our own unworthiness and imperfections. We must be ready to honor the good which is in others above that is in ourselves. We must love our neighbors as ourselves. By having the mind of Christ, Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, we have that perfect pattern and standard of humility. You may be familiar with the name Robert Murray McShane. He lived in the early 19th century. In November 1836, at the age of 23, he was ordained as the pastor of St. Peter's in Dundee, Scotland. McShane's gifts as a preacher and as a godly man had prepared the way for revival. But in God's providence, it came under the ministry of another man. Towards the close of 1838, just 2 years into his pastorate at St. Peter's, McShane was advised to take a leave of absence from his work in Dundee due to ill health. He was encouraged to take a missionary trip to make a personal inquiry on behalf of the Church of Scotland's mission to Israel. He left the congregation in the hands of a young preacher named William Chalmers Burns of Kilsyth, 24 years of age. During his absence, God visited Dundee in a time of revival under Burns' ministry. Do you know what McShane's response was to the event? We find it in a letter written to Burns prior to the revival, and it is characteristic of the godly young pastor. He writes, "You are given in answer to prayer, and these gifts are, I believe, always without exception blessed. I hope you may be 1,000 times more blessed among them than I ever was. Perhaps there are many souls that would never have been saved under my ministry who may be touched under yours. And God has taken this method of bringing you into my place. His name is wonderful." His heart's desire and prayer was soon to be answered. McShane had sown the seed of the word faithfully, and soon both the sower and reaper would rejoice together. There is joy enough for all the workers in the kingdom. This is the beauty of selflessness in the ministry. The yearning of McShane and Burns was the souls of men brought to the Savior for the glory of God. And so we must remember the same, even as a local congregation, as an assembly of believers, that our life, our testimony, our witness to the world is seen even here within this church. Our love towards one another, our esteeming others better than ourselves, our attitude towards others has an effect upon the world around us, upon those amongst us. And so, if we are about advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is done so through our lives and our attitude and our actions. So may God be glorified through the witness and testimony of this church for His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add blessing to the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself in it. Apply these truths to our lives through the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.